What a spectacular amount of snow that we had last week, wasn't it? I mean, it was just unbelievable. I think over the span of 2 days at my house, there was over 2 feet of snow. And I trust that you experienced something of that nature. Was anyone snowed in? Was there anyone here that could not get out of their street? A few. For me, even after the snow had stopped, after 2 days, and I had shoveled my driveway, I think it was 14 times. No, that's hyperbole. I think it was five. Even after all of that, we couldn't get out of our house because the streets just had far too much snow for any car to go down. And so at first, when you're snowed in, it's a lot of fun, isn't it? Especially with our kids. We went outside, we bundled them up, and we built snowmen, the snow was a bit too fluffy for that at first. But we were pulling them around the streets on the sled. We were just having a great time as a family together. But 2 days? I mean, it didn't take long for me to long for the rescue of the snowplow, right? Whenever I heard the rumble of one of the cars that actually could drive on the snow down the street, whenever I heard the rumble, I'd run to the window looking out. Is it a snowplow? Has my rescue come? I don't know if any of you experienced that over this last week, this longing for rescue. Longing for rescue. It's precisely where we left off in the story, the unfolding story, as we've been walking through the grand story of the Bible. As we walk through the grand story of the Bible over the last number of months, now we have gone through three different acts, three of the five acts that we find in the unfolding drama of Scripture. And where we left off was Israel. Israel was longing for rescue. We began back in September in the first act of this five-act drama, created. And we considered what it means to be the created people of God. We saw that we were made in God's image. We were made for goodness. We were made to flourish in four fundamental relationships. We were meant to flourish in our relationship with God, with ourselves, with other people, and with the earth that God had entrusted to us. But as we stepped into Act Two, humanity was unwilling to live under the leadership of God. Rather, they wanted independence. They wanted life on their own. And when humanity chooses life apart from God, everything breaks. The second act is marked by brokenness. That the four fundamental relationships for which we are made, they're broken. Something deep within the fabric of humanity and our culture, it's broken. But then we entered into the third act, pursued. That the moment that sin and rebellion entered the world, God went on mission to restore a broken people and a broken world. That God went on this relentless pursuit of the nation of Israel to restore them and to make a people for his name. But as we journeyed through this story of Israel, we saw a few things, didn't we? One of the things that we saw in the story of Israel in this third act was that they seemed to be marked with a curse. That despite their effort, from time to time, over and over, chronically, consistently, they fell back into rebellion. They seemed to be marked with the curse of brokenness, the curse of sin. And so God makes a series of promises. He makes a series of promises to enter in to time and space, to send a king who would sort out all that's wrong in the world, all that's wrong in Israel, and he would set his people on top again. That God gives a series of promises to establish a kingdom that would last forever by sending a king who would bring in and establish God's kingdom on earth. And so as we left Israel back in December, we left them waiting for rescue, longing for rescue. And as we journeyed through their story, we felt the same longing in our own hearts. This morning, we step into the fourth act. That this is the pinnacle of God's story. This is the climax of God's story. It's the rescue. That we consider what it means to be rescued. And there are a few short texts that I want to walk through this morning as we step into this fourth and climactic act of the story of Scripture. And it's from the Gospel of Mark in chapter 1. So I invite you to turn there with me And there are just a few short passages that I want to unpack this morning for us. Because what I hope to do this morning is to lay a foundation for the next 2 months. And so we've got a little bit of work to do. I have much to teach this morning, and I trust that as we sit under God's word, that he will begin to meet us in our longing for rescue, that his kingdom will break in a new way and to point the way forward in the name of Jesus. So Mark chapter 1, verse 1, it begins with these short words. The beginning of the good news about Jesus. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Here in the opening sentence, or even a part sentence, of Mark chapter 1, Mark is announcing God's rescue. The name Jesus is important. In Hebrew, it's the name Yeshua. And quite literally, it means God saves. God's rescue is being introduced. But Mark actually adds a bit of a detail. He adds a title to Jesus' name. He says, this is the beginning of the good news of Jesus, the Messiah. Now, some of your translations, they might say Jesus the Christ. Maybe you thought that Christ was Jesus' last name. Because they come together, they kind of look like a first and last name, right? Jesus, Christ. But Christ is not Jesus' last name. Rather, it's a title being ascribed to Jesus. And so the Messiah or the Christ is one and the same thing. We get the word the Messiah. It's our transliteration from Hebrew to English of this idea. And I'll unpack it in a minute. So we say the Messiah. But Christ is simply the transliteration from the Greek into English. To speak about the same thing. The Messiah is the Christ. That whenever we see Jesus and Christ together, we need to think of the Messiah. Because something specific is being said here. Well, who is the Messiah? What would this have meant in the mind of a first century Jew? Well, the Messiah is a loaded term. There's a lot to it. Quite literally, it means the anointed one. That the Messiah was the long-awaited and divinely appointed king who would come and rescue Israel by defeating God's enemies and establishing his kingdom of justice and peace on earth once and for all. I mean, there's so much involved in being the Messiah here. The long-awaited one, the long-awaited king who had been promised, the divinely appointed one who would come and who would sort out the mess that Israel and humanity found themselves in, the one who would come to restore brokenness, to fix us. And he'd do this by defeating God's enemies and establishing a kingdom of justice and a kingdom of peace on earth, not just for a time, but forever. All this from the word Messiah. See, there's a lot going on in these small introductory words in Mark. Mark is announcing God's rescue. Jesus, the Messiah. This is the beginning of his good news. There's a lot to unpack in this. And from the outset, and it may come as no surprise to many people here this morning, from the outset, there is no other name under heaven by which we are saved. Jesus. There is no other way. There is no other name by which we are restored in the brokenness of our life. There is no other hope for our city, for our world, to be restored to the good order that we were made for. There is no other hope to defeat evil, injustice, and even death. Now, there might be some here this morning that in hearing that, maybe within you, something arises and you say, well, that just can't be. You Christians, you're often so arrogant. You think you have all the answers. Who are you to say that Jesus is the only way? And I get this. I understand the response. We live in a culture that is hungry for religious pluralism. We think that the answer to the world's problems is to embrace every single solution. And so some, they come at this statement that we see at the very opening pages here about God's rescue, about his rescue residing in Jesus. Some people will say, well, that's just arrogant. You Christians, you think you know everything. You have all the answers. And I want to say a few things about this before we move on. First, I want to acknowledge that there are arrogant people in the church. That's not good. That there are people in the church who think they have all the answers. And that's not good either. But let me say these few things. First, that to think that to say that Jesus is the only way to heaven is a statement where we believe we have all the answers. It's simply not true. Because the reality is, I have no authority to make this claim. In fact, I don't make the claim that Jesus is the only way to heaven based on my own authority, but rather, these words came from the lips of Jesus himself. A man who walked the earth some 2,000 years ago, that we have historical documents that validate his existence. And they give testament to what he said about himself. And he said things like, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He spoke about himself as a gate that everyone must enter in order to enter the fullness of life. You see, when I shared this message that Jesus is the only way to heaven, it's not me sharing or it's not me making the message up, but rather it's a message that has been entrusted to me, to Christians. And we speak it on God's authority. We don't think we have it all together. We don't think we have all the answers, but rather what we think we have is a message that God has entrusted to us that applies to everyone in the world. And when we share it, we're not sharing it with arrogance. Not at all. In fact, to not share this message would be a violation of morality. That if we weren't to share this message, let's just say Jesus was who he says he was. That he was the only hope for a broken world. That he was the only hope for broken relationships and families and for a world that was spiraling into chaos. What if it were true that he was the only hope and Christians had this message but they kept it to themselves? That would be a violation of morality. That to not share this message would be a grave injustice. And so when Christians share the message that Jesus is the only way to heaven, we do it because we want everyone to benefit from the message that has been entrusted to us. It's a common message. It's a message of love and inclusion. But it's a message that you take or leave. We can't force people to respond to Jesus. But can I just say this? If you have dismissed Jesus because you don't like exclusive truth claims, I want to challenge you, I want to encourage you that that's not a good enough reason to dismiss Jesus. Just because you don't like an exclusive truth claim. But rather, you need to investigate, is he who he says he is? And so at the beginning of Mark, God's rescue is announced, and it's announced in the person of Jesus, the Messiah, who would come and establish God's kingdom on earth once and for all. And there's another word in the opening passage of Mark here. In this opening line, it says, this is the beginning of the good news. The good news. The good news about Jesus the Messiah. That good news part's the part I want us to hone in on. Some of your translations might say, this is the beginning of the gospel. The gospel of Jesus. Now, the word gospel is a word we use a lot in the church, but really, what does it mean? In the Greek, it comes from the word euangelion. And it was a word used up to this time in Jesus' day. Before that, it was used as a word in ancient Greek to proclaim a good news message. That it would speak about a great military victory or a political victory. That someone would come with the euangelion, the good news, the good word that was announced to tell people what had happened. And so as we come to this passage this morning, I want to ask the question, what is the gospel? Or more specifically, what is the gospel of Jesus? What is the gospel according to Jesus? How would you answer that? And why don't you take a moment right now to answer that in your own mind, and maybe you want to jot it down on a piece of paper so you're entering in. What is the gospel according to Jesus? I'll give you a minute. There is only one place in the Gospels where Jesus clearly articulates his gospel. And it comes in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. This is the only direct and clear articulation coming from the words of Jesus as to what his gospel announcement is. Let's read it together. Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 14, it says, "After John was put in prison," that was John the Baptist, "it goes on to say that Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news, proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming the good news of God. And this is what he says. The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." What did he mean? What is the gospel according to Jesus? There's a bit of groundwork we need to do, a bit of work I need to do to unpack this, so stick with me, please. We've learned along the way that Israel was awaiting a king who would come into human history and would establish God's kingdom on earth. More specifically, as we unpack the scriptures, we see that Israel was actually awaiting a day when God would cataclysmically break into human history. A time in the future when God would break into time and space in a spectacular way. And he would bring with it his rule and reign on earth. That God would come and establish his kingdom on earth. That he would rule without rival. And in his ruling and reigning, he would bring with him all the blessings that marked him as king and his ways under his kingdom. The prophets spoke about this. They spoke about it as the day of the Lord. And as we unpack the scriptures, we see that there are a number of characteristics, a number of qualities, a number of things that mark the life in God's kingdom when he comes on that day to establish his rule once and for all. And those things are things like forgiveness, that in God's kingdom, sin is forgiven. In God's kingdom, there's judgment for wickedness. That's a tough one for us to understand sometimes. In God's kingdom, relationships are healed. In God's kingdom, bodies are healed. In God's kingdom, all wars are put to an end and peace fills the earth. In God's kingdom, justice reigns. And so Israel was awaiting this time when God would break into time and space, would break into human history, and he would sort out the mess, and he would establish his forever kingdom once and for all. And then Jesus bursts onto the scene, and he makes this good news announcement. The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. You see, the gospel according to Jesus is the announcement of a great fact that now in the person of Jesus and because of the person of Jesus, God's long-awaited kingdom has now come crashing into time and space. The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. The gospel according to Jesus is the announcement of a great fact. The time has come. A new day is dawning. A new era has begun. The time of waiting is over. The gospel, according to Jesus, is the announcement of a great fact. The kingdom of God has come near. In Jesus, and because of Jesus, God's reign of love and justice, his reign of forgiveness, his reign of peace, is now breaking into the world, breaking into time and space. That the world will never be the same. The gospel, according to Jesus, is the announcement of a great fact that in Jesus and because of Jesus, heaven is invading earth. That the life of heaven, the future, put together, restored life of heaven, is now crashing into our life, into our world, into our brokenness. Pastor Daryl Johnson from Vancouver, he says this about the gospel according to Jesus. He says, the gospel preached by and about Jesus is good news not only because it offers us the forgiveness of sin. The gospel preached by and about Jesus is good news not only because it offers us unconditional acceptance before the judge of the universe. The gospel preached by and about Jesus is good news not only because it offers us the gift of adoption into the family of God, the gift of the indwelling Spirit of God, the gift of eternal life. The gospel preached by and about Jesus is such good news because in him a whole new order of existence is breaking in upon the world. That the gospel of Jesus is the announcement of a great fact. That now, God's future put together world is breaking into our current present broken one. And everything's going to change. David Bosch, he is from South Africa. He's a missiologist. He studies missions, and he's also a great scholar. He writes this about the coming of Jesus' kingdom. He says, in the coming of Jesus, the kingdom of God ceases to be merely a future reality to which we are on the way. Rather, it has invaded and permeated our earthly historical existence and is in the process of transforming it. Can I get that slide up? There's a slide for this one. I'll read it again. David Bosch, he says that in the coming of Jesus, the kingdom of God ceases to merely be a future reality to which we are on the way. Rather, here are the three points I want us to see. Rather, it has invaded and permeated our earthly historical existence and is in the process of transforming it. That when God's kingdom comes, it invades us. It permeates every fiber of our being and it transforms who we are and the way that we live in the world. Invades, permeates, transforms. Not just part of the world, not just part of our life, but all of it. This is the good news rescue of God. That we are no longer destined to live a half-broken life. And I wonder, what would it look like for the life of heaven to invade you? What would it look like for the life of heaven to invade your life? What would it look like for the put-together world of God to permeate every fiber of your being? What would it look like for God's world to transform the world that you currently live in? To invade, to permeate, to transform. And when Jesus announces that the kingdom of God has come, it's not just for you as an individual. What would it look like for God's kingdom to invade, to permeate, and to transform not just your life, but your family, your relationships, our community, the city of Kelowna, the world. Because when Jesus announces that the kingdom of God has come near, he's announcing that there's this unstoppable force which is coming to the world, and we better get with the program. Because it's a good program. It's the only one where we might be rescued, where we might be restored. So what would that look like in your own life? See, having announced this great fact, having announced the gospel of Jesus, having said that in and because of himself, God's world, heavenly world order is coming to invade this world and displace other kingdoms of this world, Jesus invites us to live in light of this great fact. He invites us to put all our weight, all of our belief, all of our efforts, all of our thinking to live in light of this good news. That's what he means in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, when he says, repent and believe the good news. The word repent, we don't like, do we? Let's be honest. Some people maybe like it. Most of the people I've spoken to, they say, you know, that word is so negative for me. What I think about is somebody standing on a street corner on a soapbox with a bullhorn yelling at people, saying, repent and believe the kingdom of God is near. And we just know in those environments, you just don't make eye contact, right? That's what you do. Is there any brave soul that likes to make eye contact with that guy up there? No, I'm certainly not one of them. And some of you might know that the literal translation of repent is simply to turn around, right? To turn your life around. But specifically, I believe what Jesus is saying here, as we unpack this word in its context, is he's saying, change your mind. That he makes this announcement of a great fact, and then he says, change your mind and live as though it were true. Repent and believe this good news announcement. You see, there were many groups in that day that believed that the kingdom of God would look a certain way, that it would come a certain way. In the first century, there were the Essenes, which is a community that cloistered themselves away from the rest of the world. They thought that God's kingdom would come through holy isolation. And then there were the Zealots, or the Maccabean martyrs, and you can read about their story in 1 and 2 Maccabees if you get your hands on the book. It's gruesome stuff, ugly stuff. But they believed that God's kingdom would be established through force, through war, and through an oppressive rule. And then there were other groups like the Sadducees who just believed, well, the kingdom would come and simply we would just live in the world. We would take the best of the Roman culture and we would take the best of our godly culture and we'd try and mash them together and God would come out and sort out the mess one day. And then in this cultural milieu of different ideas about how the kingdom would come, what it would look like, Jesus enters into the scene. He announces that the good news proclamation is that in him and because of him, the kingdom was breaking into time and space. And he says, change your mind. Change your mind, people. And put all your weight in this announcement that hope is found in me. And I wonder, where do you need to change your mind? Where do you need to change your mind about Jesus? Maybe you're here and you've never put your faith in Jesus. But I want to ask kindly, not like the man who says, repent. But as somebody who asks you to consider changing your mind. To change your mind about Jesus and allow the kingdom of heaven to invade your life. Maybe for others of us, we need to hear the words of Jesus that say, change your mind. You see, we haven't allowed God's heavenly kingdom to permeate every fiber of our being. Maybe there are parts of your heart that you're unwilling to surrender to him. And he says, change your mind. Live in light of the fact that my kingdom is on its way and it's going to cover everything. Maybe others, you need to hear Jesus saying, change your mind, because you haven't allowed his gospel to transform your life. That there are still some behaviors, still some attitudes, still some actions that you hold on to, and they won't be there in God's kingdom. And so Jesus says, change your mind and live in light of the great fact that he has come as heaven's rescue to earth. Do you ever feel like there's more to the Christian life to experience than you're currently experiencing? I know I do. Yeah, Annalise did. That we long for more joy, more community. We long for more authentic relationships. We long for more healing and for more wholeness. We long for more of God's power to be at work in our life. We long for more of God's peace to be at work in our life. We long for more of the life of heaven to invade the life that we're in right now. But the challenge is, we long for these things, but Christians often don't know how to enter into these things. And I believe here in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus is telling us how to enter into the more that we long for. He says, repent, change your mind, and live in light of the fact that in Jesus, everything will be restored and made new. That when we fail, when we sin, when we become discouraged in our hearts, when we lose faith, we need to change our mind and live in light of the fact that heaven has come to earth in the person of Jesus, and there's no stopping him. That as we learn to do this over and over again, in every day of our life, something begins to happen in us. Something begins to change. A life begins to grow. The kingdom, it invades us. It permeates our entire being, and we're transformed. And the life that grows, the life that emerges, is the life that we've been saved to. The life of the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And Jesus actually gives us a picture of what this life of heaven on earth looks like. Over the next 2 months, we're going to spend time in this text. We're going to spend time considering the life we've been rescued to. And they're found in Matthew chapter 5. Some of you know them as the Beatitudes. And with this, I will end. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. And he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus, lead us. We pray that your kingdom would invade, permeate, and transform all that we are. May your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.